Before I actually bring the message from Isaiah 59 this morning, I just want to add a little reminder about the week, Passion for Life week. A number of the meetings require you to sign up so that we've got some idea for catering. The women's meeting on Monday evening, it would be useful if you could sign up for that. The men's breakfast next Saturday morning, it's essential that men have signed up and give us an idea of how many will be coming so that we can also tell the Wetherspoons about that. And similarly, the international evening on Tuesday, it would be good to have some idea of who will be coming along so that we can cater accordingly. So with those points, but also I want to mention something of great thanksgiving this morning. There are two ladies sat together this morning. They don't know that I'm going to say this, but it's been a significant weekend for the two of them. Barbara Coulson reached 50 years of marriage yesterday, and she's a mere youngster because on Friday, Mrs. Capel reached 75 years of marriage, and we thank God for that, and we would pray that the Lord would continue to bless and strengthen them, particularly Mr. Capel. He's not very well at the moment, but we thank God in this day when marriage is neglected that God has kept these good folk together. Let's come to this passage then in Isaiah 59. Those of you who were with us last Sunday evening will remember that I had said I'd planned to preach from this chapter last Sunday evening, but I felt constrained rather to go to another prophet who preached at the same time as Isaiah, Micah. And on that occasion, we looked at this great statement from Micah's prophecy. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And we saw that both Isaiah and Micah preached a very similar message. Micah is a much shorter record of the prophecy, but the truth and the demands are still there. So, having preached that last Sunday evening, this morning I want us to come to this chapter, Isaiah chapter 59, and in particular, I want us to hear the opening verses, but I want us to see them in the context of the whole chapter, and in fact, in the previous chapter. Here, Isaiah is told to record these great facts. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. Now, we read that passage, and we read it in the light of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important that we do read it in that way, because the word save for us is focused entirely in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we're going to understand God's message for the days of Isaiah, and then to understand the full implication of this message, we need to remember that Isaiah has been told by God to tell his people, the people of Israel, divided into two nations, Israel and Judah, that God is going to send foreign nations, Assyria to begin with, and then Babylon, to come and to judge his people. As a people, they would be driven into exile. They would be taken away from their own land, the land that God had promised to give them. They would be taken away from the temple that God had designed for his worship, and they would go and live in another nation. This is the threat and the promise that these nations lived under. And then Isaiah is to give this message. the Lord can save. He's going to send judgment, but he can save. And that's the implication of the opening statement. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He's putting it in a negative way. That people think, well, God can't save us. Isaiah is saying he can. And the Lord is able to save today. But there are people who were God conscious. They knew that God heard prayer. They knew that it was important to pray. But they weren't seeing their prayers answered, it would seem. So the second statement of this verse is, behold, if you like, the Lord's ear is not dull that it cannot hear. God can hear prayer. God can answer prayer. God does answer prayer. But, and so often in Scripture, the but is important, isn't it? Because we have one statement of truth and we have a consequence of that truth. And here, the Lord is saying through Isaiah, yes, he can save. Yes, he can answer prayer. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Who is this addressed to? Is this addressed to the Assyrians who are going to come in? Is this addressed to the Babylonians who are going to be used by God? Is this addressed to the Philistines or to the Egyptians that God has used on previous occasions to discipline his people? No, it is addressed to God's Old Testament people. And I want you to come with me to take a quick overview of this passage and this chapter and see the way that things change. We have this statement in verse 1, and then in verse 2, we have Isaiah speaking to people, if you like, who are listening. And he uses the term you. He is speaking to those who are listening to him. But notice down in verse 4 that we change from you and your. We then move to they and theirs. And Isaiah is, in a way, he's been speaking to his own people. But then he speaks in a more general way. He isn't saying, well, it's you who are doing this or you who are doing that. He is saying, these are sins that are going on within the nation. And then when you go a little bit further down in the passage, it actually changes to we. And notice in verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light. And what is Isaiah doing there? Well, he's been preaching to you. If you like, he's been standing up there pointing his finger. And then he changes and he says, no, I'm part of this nation. We, God's people, have lost the perspective. And there is this whole interaction of different people hearing the word of God. And then down in verse 15, the attention is taken from the people and it is focused upon God. In the middle of verse 15, the Lord saw it and it displeased him and there was no justice. So Isaiah is speaking to different people and he is showing that God is involved. Now, I want us to look at this passage in light of these facts, and ultimately, I want us to focus on the God who is the final part of this chapter, because he is at the beginning and he is at the end. Isaiah doesn't leave his people crushed by their failures. He shows them their failure, but down in verses 19 and 20, he speaks of the Redeemer. Verse 20, and a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgression. declares the Lord. So, the first thing that I want to begin with by way of headings this morning is our unchanging God. We worship the God of Isaiah. We worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a society that has horribly changed. There was a time when the truths of God's word were, if you like, the foundation of our morality. But that is no longer the case. And because people have changed their standards and their perspectives, they think that God has changed. But this chapter begins with the fact that our God does not change. The prophet Malachi records the words, "I, the Lord, do not change." In the New Testament, we are told that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is that God that we are told about in verse 1. He is the Lord who is able to save. And the New Testament message is that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That does not change. That is God's unchanging truth. It is also God's great promise that he hears prayer. The psalmist says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you," says the Lord. Our world has changed. The church, sadly, within the world has changed. But God has not. The God that we have gathered to worship this morning is the creator of this world. He is the savior of this world. But let's move on in this consideration of this chapter this morning. We have our unchanging God. Secondly, we have our problem described, or to put it bluntly, our sin described. In verse 2, we're told, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." And if this was not recorded in the Bible, many people would still say to me, "Bernard, don't talk to us about sin. Don't talk to us about iniquity, failing to do what is required of us by God." But Isaiah is speaking to his own people. He is speaking to the people who were saved in the days of Moses. He is speaking to the people who in the days of David and Solomon saw the temple being planned and being erected. He is speaking to the people who were given the land. He is speaking to saved people. And he says, "Your sins have separated you between you and your God." We find that difficult. And yet, friends, the truth is that there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why does God make such a thing about sin? Why does he constantly show us where we have gone wrong? Because we have to see sin, not in comparison to ourselves, but in comparison to God. And again, another Old Testament prophet says, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." We live in a world where pornography is displayed in many and varied ways. And sadly, we see it without wanting to see it. And we become hardened to it. But don't think that our God is like us. He is of purer eyes. He will not look on sin. He, if you like, He is forced to turn away from it. He cannot live in its presence. And yet our God took our sins upon himself on the cross. And this chapter describes some of the horrible sins that people are responsible for. We have in verses 5 through 8 pictures illustrating that people try to live in a certain way. They try to do things to say that they can manage without God, but as they head in one direction, they hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their egg dies, and from the one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. And we have this picture there saying that human effort, the efforts of sin, are not only useless, but they become increasingly worse and increasingly dangerous. So here we see our problem, sin, described. But in verses 9 to 12, we see our problem confessed, our sin confessed. And as I said to you earlier, the person changes. It's no longer they and theirs. Rather, it is we and ours. Therefore, justice is far from us in verse 9, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness. And what is Isaiah doing? Well, he's going back to the beginning of his ministry, or where God shook him up and showed him the focus in Isaiah chapter 6. When he saw the glory of God, he said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And Isaiah is saying, yes, I can preach to you. I can show you where you've gone wrong. But I'm not going to stand in judgment over you, implying that I am any way different from you. And Isaiah is doing, in effect, what Daniel did. Daniel, as an old man, was praying for his people. And he didn't stand over and against them, but he identified with them. Let me just read you some verses of Daniel's prayer. Daniel 9 and verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the lands. And Isaiah is saying, yes, I have to preach God's word. I have to show you the sins that have overtaken us, but I include myself. Paul, in Romans 12, says to every Christian that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And Isaiah has described the horrors of sin, but he confesses the reality of sin within the hearts of each and every one of us. But thank God he doesn't leave us in sin, because when we come to verse 15, again, he takes us back to the beginning of the chapter. He focuses on our God. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, and there was no justice. And friends, let us make no mistake. God will not trifle with sin. He has to judge sin. But God does not distance himself. And we see, if you like, the way God reacts to our sin. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. And he saw the inability of any human being to save themselves as individuals or to save other people. Why? Because salvation belongs to the Lord, as Jonah says. The psalmist says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not... Sorry, it's gone for me. Prevail against it. Thank you. And this is the authority, this is the certainty that we have, that God will save. But notice what we're told in verse 16, the second part. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. God saves. God is the one who brings in the Redeemer that we're told about down in verse 20. It is God who sees the horror of our situation and brings his Savior. And our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's ultimately who is being described here, is described in verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. We were looking at this on Wednesday evening, that the Lord Jesus Christ is righteousness, and he gives righteousness to his people. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he was sinless. And a helmet of salvation on his head. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who provides salvation. And he is the one who gives salvation. But look at verse 17 there in the middle. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. And he stood against those who would destroy his people. In religious formality. In the horrors of sin. And our God will not tolerate sin. And wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And our Lord Jesus Christ did nothing by halves. He purged the temple because he wanted the nations to know that there was a way back to God. And he went to the cross. He struggled as he went to the cross. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet his zeal comes out and he says, not my will, but your will be done. And this is the reality of what God is doing through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, not to dismiss sin as something, nothing, something insignificant. No, he came into the world to say, sin will separate you from your God, but I bring in the only means of salvation. And we thank God for that glorious fact that is described here. And in verse 19 we read, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives away. When Phil was speaking about this last Saturday morning at the prayer meeting, he pointed out the fact that the authorized version says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And sin, friends, has become rampant in our day and generation. But the standard of our Lord Jesus Christ has not been torn down. The salvation that is available through the Lord Jesus Christ is still available. But why? Why is it that we hear of people being saved in many and various places? Why is it that we hear of churches becoming mega churches, and yet we see so little of this? Well, the answer lies in verse 1, verse 2. That your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. And Peter says in chapter 4 of his first letter that it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will become for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In many ways, that verse there written by Peter is a New Testament version of what is being said here. God was going to send the Assyrians to judge his people. Why? Because he wanted to save his people. He wanted them to clear away everything that had separated him from them. And we thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ has done this, that he has come, that he has made peace with God. And he is described in verse 20, a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And we have here our great security. God has entered into a covenant with his people, we're told in verse 21. God sent Isaiah in order to preach the message. God sent the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be the Redeemer, in order to establish a new covenant. God has sent his Holy Spirit in order that that covenant might be applied to the hearts of every believer. Friends, this morning, let us hear the solemn words of verse 2. Well, let's start with the truth of verse 1. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. God can save. Or his ear dull that he cannot hear. He can hear prayer. But the solemn truth, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And yet, the glorious gospel, a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgression. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth, and forevermore. The gospel will be preached. It will be preached to the ends of the earth until the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is complete. Let me ask you this morning, are you redeemed? Have you been saved? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you remain in your sin? As a Christian this morning, have you become complacent? Have you allowed the pressures of this world to dull your vision of God's holiness? And I plead with you, go to the cross. In fact, I'd say come to the cross. Come and let us confess again our waywardness before a holy God. And let us hear him answer prayer to the glory and praise of his name. Amen.